chapter 17. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The laws concerning Israel's kings, verses 14 to 20. And when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, because the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Well, there's much in this passage that comes to mind, and I'm sure you'll have many questions, but I know no better person to answer questions from God's word, and especially from God's word that came in the Hebrew Bible, than Dr. Urbino. So good to have you back, Dr. Urbino. He'll be giving a message on leadership, Old Testament style.
Is the little clicker around? I loves my little clickers. My initial thought for the sermon this morning was not on leadership. It was going to be a celebration of Peter's 70th birthday, and I went to the passage that I know that you all know, the famous birthday party passage in the scripture. And then, as I thought, Herod Antipas and Salome dancing, and then the beheading of John the Baptist, I thought, yeah, we'll go with something else. So we're going to talk about leadership this morning. I understand that you are working with pastor search materials, and so that's part of what's going on. We are going to focus on human leadership. Our praise songs were divine kingship, and we'll see some connections there. But our focus is on human leadership this morning. And on my ability to turn something on. Let's try that. Clearly, I am unable to do these things. What? I love them. See, is it even? No. Try again. Well, so, one of the things that we look at in the Hebrew Bible, five things then, since they're up there, are the different leadership roles. I can just wave to you when it's time, if that would work. Anyway, are the leadership roles that we find within the Israelite community of the Old Testament. There are, we tend to think, oh, there's a king, and he's in charge, and that's the leader. But there were several other groups, folks, that had an active role in, in leading Israel, that were part and parcel of, I think, God's plan for, well, in our society, we call it a separation of power, a joint power situation, a balance of powers between different groups. Again, we think in terms of a king who does everything. Yeah, kings can do that. But in the Hebrew Bible, as the biblical material so often wants, leadership from the biblical perspective is somewhat subversive. It does things a little differently than the standard ancient Near Eastern worldview. So we're going to take a rapid, and I mean rapid, look through five different spheres, some more deeply than others. Family leadership. Yeah, leadership was part and parcel of the family structure, and the family heads had a role in leading the tribes and leading the territory and leading the nation. The sages, the wise guys, those wisdom folks who were advisors, who dealt with specific issues, they had a leadership function in the biblical world. And of course, we're familiar with priests. And we tend to categorize priests off in one side and say, well, priests do this stuff. But priests had a political function as well. When we find young kings too young to rule, their regents are often the high priest or the priestly folk. So they were very involved in leadership, in even in the politics. And of course, the prophets were kind of more used to that because we tend to think of their role is against the kings, which is one of their roles, but they also serve as advisors to the kings. So there's a leadership role. And then, of course, the political leadership that we've talked about. We want to always maintain an understanding, Israel and Judah, that those ancient groups were ancient geopolitical nation states. Yes, they were founded with a particular theocentric idea, but they were political. We sometimes want to equate ancient Israel with a modern church. There are things to do there, but we want to be really careful that we maintain that separation. And, he says, plugging the next hour, we'll talk more about that in Sunday school. Okay, so very briefly, this slide is up there. It's part of a very long lecture in my Old Testament intro classes. All of this basically says the ancient world's family is not a modern American family. We tend to hear a lot, well, we want the biblical family. We don't want this family. We do things somewhat differently than the ancient Israelite family did them. The ancient Israelite family was endogamous. Now, some of us may come from cultures where you marry closer relatives, but that was a financial and a cultural thing, that you maintain the culture within your family and you maintain the inheritance within your family, so you marry your cousin. You'll remember Jacob, and Jacob went off and found some cousins to marry, and we remember Esau did not marry cousins and got in a lot of trouble for it. So that's their family. They marry closely. If you were from, I love to do this, if you were from Mississippi, this would not be odd for you at all. Da-dum-bump. Okay, I get in a lot of trouble in my Southern Baptist classes for saying that, and I love it. Anyway, it's patrilineal, patriarchal, and patrilocal. Things happen according to how the father is structured. So things happen within the house of the father. Things happen within the lineage of the father. Things happen within the authority in general terms of the father. We'll take a look at that in a second. It's also joint. Now, for those from a more Eastern culture, and there are other cultures, those who ever watch the Waltons on TV, you see this, there are multi-generations that see themselves and parts of the family as part of the main family. American families tend to be nuclear. Mommy, daddy, kid. earlier versions of the American family and certain other cultures have the aunts live with you, the uncles live with you. You are an extended family living in one area. That was ancient Israel. And then finally, the one that most upsets my students and anyone I talk to, it was polygamous. If we were reading a couple more chapters in Deuteronomy, we'd find the rules for when you have your second wife and what to do with their kids. That's just the way it was. I'm not arguing for it. I think that it's not a good thing for us, but it was part of their world. And so when you're arguing for the biblical family, at least from an Old Testament perspective, this is what it looks like. Not necessarily the modern Ozzie and Harriet 1950s American family that everyone thinks they're arguing for. In Sunday school, we may have cause to talk a little bit about the Roman world family, and you don't want that family either. Especially you who are of the female persuasion. But anyway, we'll talk about that in Sunday school. So the family was not your family, but it still required leadership. Somebody, and we see generally the titular head, head in name was the male, the patriarch. However, in reality, I can't move that much because I'm with this mic, sorry. In reality, while the head is the paterfamilias, the father of the family, the family functioned functionally. It was egalitarian. We sometimes think in terms of the ancient family as a divine construct, and it may well have been, but the function of it, the structure of it, happened according to how can we survive. That's the key. What do we have to do as a family? What are you able to do, young boy? What are you able to do, young girl? What are you able to do, woman? What are you able to do, man, that will contribute to the functioning success of this family? And so you find places where Abraham defers to Sarah and says, no, no, this is your bailiwick. You take care of this. We find passages such as Proverbs 31. We find passages in Judges where the young man is able to read and he's been schooled. And so he does. It's all about survival. In this country, we have a more difficult time with that concept because we've had a whole bunch of time where somebody goes out and gets a job, makes the money, and then things happen around the house. See, that's the guy's perspective. From the gal's perspective, if she stays home, it's like, yeah, I do a heck of a lot of things around this house. Thank you so much. And it would fall apart without me. Precisely. Those are the functional categories. So leadership in the family was vested in the male structurally, but it was throughout the family. You were the person who knew the sheep well. You got to talk about the sheep. You were the one. Why did women stay around the home? Well, because they're the only ones who could have children, and they needed to be there for the little kids, because otherwise the little kids, you don't go down to Safeway and get formula. You got to be there or the kid dies. So you're there and you do things tend to be closer. So you can send the guy out because he's kind of useless right now. You send him out to go and hunt up rabbits or whatever, find dinner or whatever it takes. But later on, and we have examples of this from throughout the Near Eastern world, that women plow, women do all kinds of things when the children are of a certain age, and then the children start work. You know, children learn how to make wool into yarn, drop spindle. That's the word I was looking for. Very early, we find this in a lot of different cultures. So it's very functional. So family leadership vested in the male as the head of household, but within a larger group economy. Okay, so the sages, the wise people, we're not going to spend that much time on here because it's a fairly easy concept. It's very fun, but it's fairly easy. The professional wise people, these are the literati. They are the elite, the literate folks. They are the ones who are the teachers in one sense. They had their schools, at least at a later period. They took care of learning in that kind of platform, and they were also royal advisors. They led through their wise counsel. That was their job. They were practical intelligence. Their, you know, wisdom is practical. Yes, here are the three rules. Now, how do we apply those today to make the best use? Once again, are you starting to see this concept of functionalness, survival? That's really what's going on in the Hebrew world. How can we make this work? That's what leadership is all about. It's extremely practical. Practical leadership. Okay. The priests. The priests are a wonderful group who have four basic functions in the Hebrew world. The first one is the one we always think of. They did sacrifice. What was the purpose of sacrifice? Well, their function in that sense was to be an intermediary between the divine and the human realms. They were able to officiate, to formalize, to make sure that that connection was a proper one. That's what sacrifice is all about. They would take in the sacrifice and ensure that the person had done it properly so that they could ensure that the divine would answer well. Because without that kind of structure, you just bring any old thing, you might really tick off God. And if you have a question about that, we talked about that some months ago in the book of Malachi. You bring me this garbage, why would I like it? Whereas, so the priests were responsible to make sure that things were done in good order. We've had other sermons here over the years about Genesis and the fact that when God created the place, one of the things he was very careful to do was to set things in order. Our God likes order. I think he likes serendipity from time to time, but I think generally our God is a God of order. He said, here's how things should run. Let's make it work that way. So if I say, bring me this kind of a sacrifice, please bring me this kind of a sacrifice. Don't just decide to do that. And so the priests function in that intermediary realm. The second thing that they do is they take care of the sanctuary. I think we've talked in here before about the book of Numbers, we may have, and you have priests and Levites. Levites in the book of Numbers are the janitors. Later on, they evolve within Israelite society to become a much more high-level, high-functioning sort of group where they're the ones who are doing the translating for the people. They're the ones who seem to be writing the songs. They kind of start to take over everything except the sacrifices. Levites were never supposed to do the sacrifices. Only the subclass, the priests, were supposed to do those. So the care for the sanctuary is the priestly function. Levites are still the priestly family. And they are to take care of the place not only as the janitors. They clean up, you know. Imagine all those sacrifices, the blood and the stuff. And somebody's got to light the incense to, because it really stinks. And you got to clean up. And then there's the ashes. And somebody's got to take care of those. And you got to polish all the gold. You got to take care of the place. Somebody has to do that. And they are a special class. They're the priests. So that's one level. And why do you do that? Well, not only so you don't trip over dead carcasses and things like that, but so that the purity of the place can be maintained. It's got to look good. Yeah. If you have a temple or a sanctuary to Yahweh, it can't look like a garbage dump. It has to reflect the glory, the honor that is due the God who's there. So you got to keep it clean. So on a clean level, and also in a metaphorical sense, to maintain the purity. We don't want impure stuff polluting our sanctuary. Now, there is time and place for that. You bring in your sin, and it gets dumped in there. Okay, fair enough. But then they clean it out every October with the Day of Atonement. So that's their job, is maintaining that intermediary status and maintaining the purity of it. They are also the main teachers. They teach Torah. They teach the Hebrew Bible, if you will, whatever pieces were, you know, whatever time frame. They teach what God says. Their job is to teach from a written text, generally speaking. They will take a text and they will open it up, kind of like what I'm doing, and they'll read it and they'll say, this is what it means to you. That will be different than another group that we'll see in a minute. And it's different from the sages, who are not so much interested in looking at the text. As a matter of fact, they don't look at texts. I mean, they do, but they don't. They are looking observationally. Think about wise sayings. You don't really find them in a book. Let sleeping dogs lie. That's a very wise saying that you don't need to study a book. You need to once trip over a sleeping dog and have it bite you on the ankle. And you will go, oh, I should let sleeping dogs lie. Don't spit into the wind does not require the exegesis of any scientific treatise on wind or spit. All it takes is observation. So their world, the sage's world, is an observational world. The priest's world is a written text world of teaching. So their responsibility is teaching. The fourth area, and we often don't really see this with the priests, but it's there. They are responsible for justice. The Hebrew word there is mishpat. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment or two. They are the arbiters of court cases that are too difficult. They are also the arbiters of purity cases. So if I have acne, I can go and have that judged by the priest, and he will say, yep, you are impure. Please take some Clearasil, go outside the camp for a week, and come on back, and you'll be good. Yes, that's, you can read, it's in Leviticus. Skin eruptions, acne was a sin. We'll talk about sin some other time, but sin for us is a moral issue. Sin for them was a impropriety, a difference, and so it's slightly different. But there are the four parts of what priests do. They are intermediaries. They are the purity, the cleanliness folks. They are teachers of the written text. And they deal with this order. They're maintaining the order and justice. Okay, so far we've had three classes of leaders, all of whom are involved at the very highest level. The tribal leaders get to go to, when we get to a king, they get to go right to the king and say, hey, our tribe has this, and that's a family issue. The sages are already there going, you know, it would be really wise because I have observed that the race is not always to the swift, nor is the battle to the strongest. Maybe you better have a better battle plan. And here, I've observed 14 battle plans. This one seems to work the best. So there, I mean, this is very high level material for leadership. How strange, we tend to think of leadership as vested in one person. It's not. And it is not in the Hebrew Bible. So, and then we have the priests. The next group are the prophets. Navi, Nevi'im. We tend to think of prophets in the Hebrew world as unique. Oh, they are prophets. Well, they are prophets of Yahweh, but rest assured, there were prophets of all the other gods floating around as well. You could have prophets of Baal, prophets of Marduk, prophets of Baal, Ishtar. You get prophets of all kinds. What is their job? Well, they had lots of different jobs in the ancient world. We see several of those reflected in the Hebrew Bible. Samuel. Anybody remember when we first meet Samuel, when Saul first meets Samuel? What was he doing? Why did he go to Samuel? Do you remember? Looking for his lost donkeys. He knows where to find this. Servant does anyway. Servant says, hey, I know a seer. The seer will be able to see where your donkeys are. That's one of the tasks that they can have a vision that I see a hill and a spring. Oh, it's that hill over there, and your donkeys are there. That's what they did. That was one of the, and then he got paid for doing that. Yeah, don't mistake. Professional people throughout the biblical text get paid. So there you go. So you've got a seer. You have, in the ancient Near East, this guy named a Nabu is a diviner. Joseph did divining. It's the art of throwing tea leaves or sticks or something, and understanding the will of God through some sort of natural or odd mechanism. It's a mechanical understanding of the will of God, which the biblical text doesn't like so much because it can be manipulated. And so we have all of these terms, visionaries, answerers, ecstatics. In our Christian communities today, we have the more stolid Episcopalian type worship where they talk like this a lot. And then you have the very ecstatic Assemblies of God type worship where they have different theologies around what that ecstasy does. But it's the idea that you can be very mantic, you can be very jumping up and down, and that in this world, in that time of ecstasy, you would then kind of leave yourself behind and allow the divine to fill you and thus speak through you. That's what ecstatic prophecy was supposed to do. Israelite prophecy was also that. Saul was one of the ecstatic prophets, and that guild was headed up by a guy named Samuel. So we have ecstatic prophets, and they had them in the ancient world, and proclaimers, which is what we tend to think of most specifically, someone who says, God says this, and that was their job. We can see a lot of those types of activities from the ancient Near East, as I mentioned, in the biblical text. That's what they did. And in the ancient Near East, this Nabi, is the name of this, and that's the Hebrew word. That's the word they took over, was this prophet guy. So lots of different things. If you want to read about prophets and what they can and cannot do, I've got some verses there. Deuteronomy 18 has some stuff, and Deuteronomy 13 talks about what you do with prophets. Now, I haven't said anything about leadership and prophets, because all of this stuff is going on. Moses, of course, is the fountainhead. All the prophets were supposed to stem from Moses. He was the one, and he was a leader. But yet we don't see prophets being in charge of very much. They have their guilds, they have their schools. Elijah and Elisha were members of a prophetic guild, a school, and when Elijah died, Elisha wanted to take over and be the head of the school. And that's what he wanted to do. So we see that. Kind of like monasteries, you would think. They're groups of folks. But apparently their wives lived with them too. So I don't know. Maybe something like I don't know. We really don't have anything quite like that. A religious community. But it's all of a particular group of people who do the same thing. They're all prophets. And there were male and female prophets in the ancient world. Hannah was the one that Josiah went to figure out how to do the Great Reformation. He went to a female prophet. Isaiah was married to his wife, who was also a prophet. So male and female prophets. So still no real material on leadership. Well, let's take another look a little bit at some types of prophets. Well, one thing we do know, and I mentioned this before, is they tend to be rather negative, at least about leadership. They tend to be the backstop to leadership. They tend to be the other side of leadership. King wants to do something, the sage will say, here's a way to do it wisely. The family leader will say, well, my tribe thinks this. The priest will say, well, in the book it says this. And the prophet will come along and say, nah, I don't think so. That's kind of how we read it. Prophets apparently did other things and said positive things. The only statement in the book of Kings about Jonah is a positive statement he gives to the northern king. So we do see, but what we have largely recorded are the, nah, I don't think so kind of stuff. Because we do have a variety of different types. We have court prophets. Can anyone think of a prophet that you know whose job it was to hang around in the court and advise the king? If I said David, you would say Nathan. Nathan was a guy hired by the king to be an advisor from divine. He had sages who were advisors of the general revelation for those theologically minded, the regular stuff, observational. He had priests who were, and he had a prophet. Well, what does the prophet give him then? Well, the priest is reading from the book. What does the prophet give him? The prophet gives him the fresh word. The prophet can give him the immediate word, not necessarily out of whatever book they had at whatever time frame they had. The prophet can say, yeah, God says this, which is different than all the other types. It's the straight plug into God. So that's what they gave him. We see the cult or temple prophets. Habakkuk apparently hung out in the temple. Part of his job was to discuss and decide stuff within the temple community as a prophet to get that fresh word, that immediate word from God. Guild prophets were around. I mentioned Elijah, Elisha. When Amos, who is an independent prophet, claims his independence, he says, I am neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet. Has nothing to do with his lineage. That has to do with the fact that he's saying, I'm not the member of a professional prophetic guild. How many have thought about prophets as being members of the guild? They had their trade card, and they paid their dues, and they went to the local 777 to pick up the, you know, the union hall stuff. Yeah, that's what they did. And so you would go to the local 777 and say, I need a prophet. And the guy would look at his list. Yeah, Benny's here today. Benny, come on out. He needs something. And Benny would give you the prophecy, and you'd pay off Benny, and off you go. Wow, that doesn't sound very holy or spiritual at all, does it? Yeah, well, welcome to leadership in the biblical world. It's kind of like our world. It's people leading, doing tasks that God has assigned them, praying about it, certainly, but doing those tasks. Leadership is about function. And in Sunday school, we'll see more in the New Testament church where that doesn't change at all. So, this is the kind of leadership. One of the things we often miss in prophetic leadership, and it comes from Moses as an exemplar, is the fact that prophets, we tend to think of them as the guy who says, God gave me the word, I'm telling you, that immediate word from God. But there's another crucial aspect to prophecy in the Hebrew Bible. And that is the word goes the other direction, from the people back to God. We miss that. That's a crucial. Where the priests handle that in the orderly, sacrificial, temple, worship, everything's in order kind of mode, the prophets handle it on the fly. For example, this wonderful story from Exodus 32 that we're kind of familiar with. I know I've talked about it a little bit here before, and I'll just kind of summarize it. Moses up on the mountain. They hear the noise, and God says, you know, those people have already started doing horrible things. Let me kill them. And Moses says, yeah, go ahead. I'm sick of them too. No, he doesn't. Moses, the fountainhead of prophet, says, you know, God, you shouldn't ought to do that. He intercedes on behalf of the people. Not once, which causes God to repent, relent, whatever word, it's nacham, and at some point we can talk about that word too. But it says that God decides not to do the bad thing he was going to do to the people because of Moses' prayer. Moses' intercession has an effect on God. A little while later, we find God once again saying, you know, I'm really sick and tired of this people. How about I kill them all? And instead of it being Israelites, oh, Rod, my leader, I'm going to make them all Rodites. And all of your children and your family will be my chosen people. You will be the person in charge. You will be the one everyone remembers. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, oh, Rod. That's what he offers Moses. Now, I think I have my ego normally in check, but that would be a very difficult thing to turn down. The God of the universe saying, I choose you instead of these people. And Moses' response is, no, you said you would go through these people. You need to do that. We often hear Moses is the meekest, humblest, whatever word you want to use there. Man, this is very illustrative of that idea. So as a prophet, as a leader prophet, no less, what we find in Moses is a concern for the people to the point of prophetic intercession on their behalf. Yes, priests pray for them. Prophets are bringing the word of the people back to God. Priests deal with the formal structures. The prophets will let you say anything you want back to God, and they will say it for you, and they will stand in the gap, to use the Ezekiel term, between the human and God at a very, very real level. Prophets are interceders, and they are intermediaries at a very immediate level. You can see some of that in Genesis 20, verse 7. Prophets, the very first use of the word prophet in the Bible, it's about Abraham, whom we often don't think of as a prophet, but some of the locals are having a problem. We need not go into that. They're having a problem, and they say, let's go and tell Abraham, because he's a prophet, and therefore he will intercede for us to his God, and this problem might go away. The very first notice of what a prophet does in Scripture is that a prophet intercedes. So in terms of leadership, prophets, yes, they bring the word from God. They also take the word back to God on a very immediate sort of level. Lots of other things they do. They're very fun. I like theater best. I'm never going to walk naked for 3 years. I can't imagine myself understanding God ever to call me to that. They have visions. They anoint kings. They're political advisors. We see a lot of that kind of stuff. So that takes us to our final group, the political group, the leaders we actually thought were the leaders. And we have the clan and tribal leaders. We've already kind of talked about them. They are, in fact, political leaders. The judges, the kings, a little bit later, we get governors. We get a diarchic leadership structure in the Second Temple period. And then finally, by the time of the New Testament, the king has become basically the high priest in the priest assembly, the Sanhedrin. And then there's a Roman governor and then a client king in the New Testament. But we're going to focus on the judges and the kings as the main leadership type in what we commonly deal with in terms of the Old Testament. First of all, the judges. Again, we tend to think from the book of Judges that they are the charismatic military leaders who beat up on God's enemies after God sends enemies to judge the people. Then the judge comes and beats up and all goes well. Well, yeah, those are there. They're the shofet. They're the charismatic military leaders. That second group, they are appointed by Yahweh. We haven't talked much about appointing leaders. How do leaders get chosen? In the book of Judges, leaders are chosen when God says, you're the leader. Congratulations. Step forward, please. That's how they're done. How else are leaders chosen? Well, in family leadership, how is the leader chosen? Well, through birth and usually birth order. The eldest gets a certain thing and the father can designate someone else, but that's how that's supposed to work. Sages, well, apparently they get chosen by getting hired for being wise. Okay, so there's another way of choosing. How do prophets get chosen? You are my prophet. Congratulations. Welcome to the prophetic class. Also, apparently they have a gift that is recognized and they go to the prophet school or the prophet guild and they join up that way. So here we have in this more political sphere, God chooses. God is going to choose the shofet. Also in the political sphere, but on the side, although the head is the chief magistrate, we have the magistrates. They're the ones who decide the legal cases. We don't hear an awful lot about these folks in the biblical text. There are comments about them here and there, but there is a group of people who decide cases, just like our here come to judge folks. That's what they do. And when the case gets too hard, they go to the priest. And when the priest case gets too hard, they go to the king. The king is the final arbiter of that system. So there are those kinds of judges, and they obviously have political clout in terms of the executing and the adjudicating of laws, not just biblical laws, but laws that the political leaders are going to make, just as in our country. They did the same sort of thing. So we have these two, the Dayan, the magistrate, and the Shofet, the administrator. That system of Shofet is replaced by the king. And this was the passage. It's very small. You'll have to read it in your own Bibles. In Deuteronomy 17, and here it's 15 through 20, but 14 was what we had read. Deuteronomy 14 through 20 talks about this idea of a king. Within the biblical text, they seem at times to not be sure whether they like the idea of a king or not. Sometimes you see texts that say, oh, kings, bleh. We have no king, you know, it should be Yahweh as our king. In other times they say, what a great idea kings are. There seems to be a little confusion in the biblical text by the ancients of whether a king was a good thing. Hillary, if you're listening to this, she's my student who often listens, there will be a test on your exam about whether kings are a good thing next semester. Okay, it's always on my exams, and I know Hillary listens, so she can listen. Anyway, she's now terribly embarrassed that I did that, which makes it all the more fun. Okay, so this passage has some fairly interesting things within it. The idea that you are free to set up a king. This passage is not a command to set up a king. It's an allowance that if you want to, and I know you will, you may set up a king. So God doesn't say, don't you dare set up a king. He says, yeah, go ahead. But if you do, and I know you will, here's what it's going to do. Here's the rules. Here's what we got in the main. First of all, God's going to choose him, and you need to set up that king. So how does the king get chosen? God and you both choose. Yeah. Now, there's something very interesting and very fun in the biblical text. The judge, God went boom. The prophet, God went boom. Others, it's birth or a certain skill set. Here, both of you will choose. I'm not really sure how that works. And when it comes to choosing leadership in a church, we see that same confusion because the New Testament doesn't offer very many outlines on that either. But we would want to affirm that both God and you choose. Interestingly, God kind of leaves that up to the people how to do that. Because first we had Saul and then we had David. And in the choosing of David, Samuel doesn't have any clue who he's supposed to choose. He's looking at the wrong people. I don't know what I'm going. Yeah. And God says, well, that one there. Oh, okay. So it was a both and sort of situation. Once David was chosen, though, how did they choose the next king, at least for Judah? In theory, the oldest son. In David's case, it went all the way to number 14. Yeah. But in theory, it's dynastic. It's the oldest son. In the other kingdom, in the northern kingdom of Israel, various mechanisms were put in place, including popular assent for that. We see that one of David's sons, whose name just has left my brain, tries for popular assent as well. He goes out into the gate and says, basically, elect me, my father's incompetent. So this idea of both and choosing has ramifications both in the ancient world and for us. Some churches do like the idea of dynastic succession. Some churches actually try to have someone from within, or maybe a father and son. You see ministries do that. Name the most famous evangelist in the United States. And what's his son and daughter do for a living? They do the same thing. They take over the Billy Graham ministry. Well, they have other things. Jimmy Swaggart and his son. The TV preachers do it all the time. Yeah, so some folks still do this dynastic sort of situation for Christian leadership. But in any event, you're free to set, and you choose, and God chooses. Okay. What's the only thing you have to worry about? He needs to be one of your own people. Now, for most in Christianity, for Israel, that was easy. He needs to be an Israelite, or more specifically, a Judahite. Okay? Cultural, religious, that's the key back then. That's also the key for modern situation. How do we choose our leader? Well, I would argue they need to be one from our own people. Does that mean one from this congregation? Does that mean one from our own ethnic group if we are an ethnically based community? Does that mean just someone who's a Christian? Does that mean someone who's a Baptist? What does that mean? And who gets to decide what from your own people means? You do, because there's no rule about that anywhere, what exactly that's supposed to entail. But what is the point behind it? That they maintain the culture and the ethos of the community. And if we look down a little bit further, so we have of your own people, so that also he will not act haughtily towards his fellows. So that the leader always knows he's one of them. Well, I came in from the outside because I'm better. No, you're one of us. We know you. We know your father. We know your uncle. Yeah, you're one of us. And don't get the big head. Any leader that gets chosen, in my opinion, for a Christian church needs to understand that they are the first among equals. They are one of the body of Christ. They may be specially tasked, and again, we'll talk about that in Sunday school, with a particular task, but anybody who's read 1 Corinthians with the body of Christ realizes that one task is not better than another. Somebody's a foot, somebody's an eyeball, somebody is a toenail. They're all the same. And so that type of idea continues on. So, That's the rule. When we choose a leader, Old Testament style, one from his own people and not a foreigner. Okay, then in the blue here, we have the things they're not supposed to do. Well, they're not supposed to keep a lot of horses. Horse was a sign of wealth, and you got those from Egypt, and we're not going back there. Don't have your leader to go backwards. Move forward. That you're not supposed to do that. Do not have many wives. Well, that's a moral issue. Well, actually, it says here why you don't have many wives, lest his heart go astray. That's the point. Apparently, having many wives means that your heart, your decision-making, your affections are split. And you're going to get in trouble. Back to the idea that polygamy was part of this. Yeah, kings, we all recognize Solomon had a whole bunch of wives and, oh, it was terrible. Well, Solomon's issue was foreign wives. Why? Because foreign wives are not from your brethren. They have a different culture, different religious affinities, and they will cause you to go astray. Name another king who had a whole bunch of wives. Why, that would be David. He had about 25, if you count carefully. You didn't know that, did you? Because we always beat up on poor old Solomon, rich old Solomon, And we leave David alone. But David had many wives too. Something you're not supposed to do. But the issue is, we want a heart set on Yahweh, and many wives will destroy that. Kings marry foreign women for political alliances. It's going to split your allegiances. Don't do that. So, no horses, not a lot of wives, and silver and gold. Don't be a money lover. Don't amass a bunch of money. Name a king who is well known for amassing a whole bunch of money. That would be Solomon. And in the text, it says, well, God blessed him with it. And yet Deuteronomy says, no, we shouldn't do that. It's not about you. It's about the community you serve. That's the point of that. So it's not about you. You don't need a bunch of horses, and you're not going to go backwards. It's not about you. You don't need a bunch of wives to make you happy, because your focus is supposed to be on the people you're serving, and your allegiance is to God and his word. You're not supposed to love a bunch of money. You are to be treated fairly. I think that's a reasonable thing. You're a king. You can't show up to the other kings looking like some scoundrel. You got to look like a king. You got to be appropriate. But you don't, when is enough enough? I would argue, just as a side note for a moment, read the newspaper, read a lot of the problems. A lot of the problems are enough is not enough for some people. They don't know when enough is. So anyway, so that's the negatives and the positives. What is he supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to rule with it. No, he's supposed to do for the, no. All he's really supposed to do is get a copy of the Torah, read it, and follow it all the days of his life. That's it. That's the thing this author wants him to be careful to do. All of those. So he shall have a copy of the teaching, the Torah, that is approved by the priests, because they're the ones in charge of writing stuff and teaching that. Remain with him, let him read it all his life, that he may learn to revere. The text that was read said fear, but it's revere, worship, honor Yahweh, his God, to observe faithfully every word of the teaching, as well as all of the laws in there, the laws in Deuteronomy. That's what the idea is. Now, there is one more aspect that he's supposed to do, and we'll get to that on the next slide, but that's the key. So don't make it about you, and read and obey God's word. How simple is that? Then he will not act haughtily or deviate from the instruction. And what is the purpose of all of this? I wanted a king. Well, the purpose of this, that he and his descendants may reign long in the midst of Israel. That you'll have a successful country. Which, if you read all of Deuteronomy, you find that's the big point of Deuteronomy. Why do we obey? We obey so we can stay in the land, so that we can be blessed in the land. That's what Deuteronomy says over and over. My Sunday school class and I are going through it. We're on like chapter 9. We must have seen it at least 25 times already. Over and over and over and over again. This is the purpose in Deuteronomy, that you may have a peaceful land. What does Paul say? As best as you can, live at peace with those around you. Why? Well, so that it will go well with you. What does Jeremiah say? Pray for the welfare of the city so that, you can now say it, it will go well for you. Yeah, God's about your welfare in terms of a good, solid church. So, what does a king do? Well, we have a Hebrew word there, melech. You need not worry about that unless you want to become a Hebrew scholar. King is also known as the Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. He's the anointed one. You anoint a king. That's all Mashiach means. We have a special category of Mashiach. Maybe sometime we can talk about that. But the kings were the anointed one, as were prophets, as were priests. You are anointed to a leadership task. We in Christendom, we call that anointing ordination. We can ordain pastors. You can ordain Sunday school teachers to a task. Maybe we should do more of that. Building up the body of Christ and saying, music is something that you have been ordained to. We see that, we honor that, we ordain you to that. or whatever your task might be in the church. Roe, you see that there. This is a crucial one because this is the word that means shepherd. In the ancient world, all the kings wanted to be known as shepherds. They just did. They all said, I'm the shepherd of my people. I am the shepherd. I am Nebuchadnezzar, the shepherd of my people. They all said it. Why? What does a shepherd do? Anybody? Yeah. What do they do with the sheep?
They herd the sheep.
There you go. They move the sheep from one place to the other. Why? Well, because they're bored. They move them to greener grass. They care for the sheep. What else do they do with the sheep? They protect the sheep. They care for the sheep. They treat the sheep when they're sick. They seek after the sheep when they get lost. All of the ancient kings wanted to be seen as shepherds who care for the flock that their God gave them. Imagine how wonderful it was when David stood up and said, well, you know, I actually was a shepherd. Rather than some kid in the palace. And they said, well, darn, you fit. This idea of shepherd moves into the New Testament as well. But it's only used as a noun once in the New Testament. And in Sunday school, we'll see that word. That's the word we translate as pastor. Yeah. Yeah, the shepherd, the one who cares for the flock. That's what everybody wanted. And finally, we've mentioned the idea of mishpat, this governing order that God created an orderly world. The king's main function was to maintain mishpat. Yahweh's created order, they were supposed to maintain that. So justice is a subset of that. People act in accord with the way they're supposed to act towards one another. Husbands act a particular way to wives, wives to husbands, fathers to sons, the person to the state, the king to the sheep. Everybody's got a function and an order, and God says maintain it. That's your job, O king. So if somebody comes in and attacks, what do? You will either sue for peace or you will fight them back. You will maintain the order. War is not the order. The order is peace. So figure out a way to get peace going. That's what a king would do. So, leadership for life in the Old Testament. Leaders in the Old, first of all, remember their world is not your world. In the Old Testament, leaders obey God. We saw that in Deuteronomy. They obey God. That's their primary function. If you get a leader in here who can't do that, you don't have a leader. Must obey God. Leaders teach the word, like both the prophets and the priests and the sages. Sages not as much. Teach the word. That's what they do. And they pray. Like Moses, boldly on behalf of the people that they serve. If you don't get somebody in here who teaches and prays, you don't got a leader. Leadership in the Hebrew Bible is co-functional. Natural abilities spread around. You have all these different groups helping the main leader, the king, if you will, to function and to do their job well. It's not all by themselves. They have advisors, they lead a family, they are intermediaries, and they seek the best for those they lead, and they care especially for those on the edges. This is leadership. Good. In the Hebrew Bible. This is also leadership, I'm letting you know, in the Christian church, and we'll talk about that at Sunday school.